here. Revelation chapter 15 is where we're going to be this morning. You know, if you were to take a survey among people as to things that are important to them, things that they kind of concern themselves with or worry about, I'll get some eyes on so I can actually see. The kinds of things that people would probably mention first are things like environmental destruction and things like that, global warming, political unrest and instability, terrorism, of course, crime, economic, financial collapse, continual decline in moral values. All of those things are legitimate, reasonable things for men to be concerned about. But we're going to see something here in chapters 15 and 16 that are the things that men should be concerned about, but aren't. I don't think I've ever heard a talking head on TV, and I've probably heard a million of them. Seems that way anyway. Talk about the wrath of God. They'll talk about all these other issues we just mentioned there, and they're legitimate issues, not trying to poo-poo those. Islamic extremism is an issue for today, isn't it? But the wrath of God is just lying right over the horizon. People can't see it, or don't think about it, or pay any attention to it. But it is very, very close to happening and being distributed down onto this earth. The Lord warned people about this. He said in Matthew 10:28, "Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He didn't say fear ISIS, but fear God. Because God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day, the psalmist said in Psalm 7:11. And the writer to the Hebrews says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And throughout history, his wrath has been demonstrated to us in a variety of ways. Adam's original sin, of course, was imputed to the entire human race. In Noah's day, his wrath was displayed in perhaps second only to what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation with the flood. And even God's chosen people, the Israelites, were the recipients of his wrath when the Assyrians took the northern 10 tribes into captivity in about 722 B.C., and the Babylonians took the southern 2 tribes into captivity in about 506 B.C., so that all of his chosen people were taken into captivity. Isaiah warned about the coming wrath of God. And when I read you these passages, listen carefully to these terms that are used. Listen to these words that are used to describe God's wrath. I'm going to read you Isaiah 13, 6 through 9. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." Remember, the day of the Lord is the start of the tribulation period down to the through the millennium. Here we go. I got to use my deal here. It's from right here on down through right there. Okay, that's the day of the Lord. And Isaiah is saying about that, "Wail, for it's near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They'll look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." Some pretty harsh words there, isn't it? Ezekiel described the day of the Lord as a time of doom for the nations in Ezekiel 30, verse 3. Joel says, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty," Joel 1:15. And Zephaniah, in verse 14 through 18 of chapter 1, said this, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, as the high corner and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, that's pretty serious sounding warning, isn't it? But who cares about the wrath of God? You don't ever hear anybody alarming men, alerting men to its nearness and severity. We tend to just ignore it. It's not something we really want to talk about a lot. Job warned that the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury, Job 21:30. And throughout man's history, the wrath of God has been on display in a variety of ways. It comes in different packages, the wrath of God does. Some mention a category called the sowing and the reaping wrath. That's essentially, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, getting what you deserve because of your own personal sins. Job 4:8 and in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 8, that concept is presented. Another category is cataclysmic wrath. We're seeing a great deal of that in this book, aren't we? A lot of cataclysms displaying God's wrath here in this book and in other places as well. Of course, the flood, the great flood, is maybe the most notable one in the Old Testament era. Sodom and Gomorrah, more of a regional nature than a worldwide nature like the flood, but it too was cataclysmic. There's another category called the wrath of abandonment. Remember in Romans chapter 1, when we were back there in verses 24, 26, and 28, three different times it said, God gave them over. Because of their sins, God gave them over. He abandoned them to themselves. The wrath of God is when he takes the restraints off of man and just lets man be sinful man. That too is a form of his wrath. In the Old Testament, Hosea said the same thing. He said, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. So just leave him to be. Leave him be the sinner that he is. And in the most severe form of all is God's eternal wrath. And we're going to be seeing more of that as we go along here as well. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the sentencing of all unrepentant sinners to hell forever is discussed there. And that, of course, is the ultimate of God's wrath. And as we mentioned before, in the midst of talking about this wrath of God, that the great paradox we see in Scripture is that while God is warning men of and displaying his wrath to men, he's also trying to provide them a way to escape it. He's providing witnesses. Remember, there's 144,000 witnesses that we saw. Can you still hear me okay? All right. We saw that angel flying in mid-heaven with the eternal gospel, trying to save men from God's wrath earlier. So whilst he's pouring it out on the earth, he's inviting men to avoid it and to escape it by turning to him, but most will not. Well, in chapters 15 and 16 of the book of Revelation, we're going to see what is sort of the crescendo of the displaying of God's wrath onto this planet. We will see the end game of God's wrath in Revelation chapter 15 and 16. It will be the worst time in human history. Remember, the Lord said the second half of the tribulation period is a time like has never been before or never will be again. And it's because the wrath of God is culminated, it is completed, it is brought to completion during that time period. And so that's what we're going to be seeing. We're going to be seeing the final judgments of God on this world in these two chapters. 15 is a prelude to it. And in 16, we'll actually see those judgments themselves. They're called the bowl judgments. We've referred to them a few times already, haven't we, in here? We'll see what they are all about. And we'll talk about those when we get there. So let's look at chapter 15 and see what we can glean there this morning. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, John says. Now, this is the third sign that he refers to. In 12:1, he saw the sign of a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That was the nation Israel. And in 12:3, he saw a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his head were seven diadems. That was the Antichrist. And here is the third sign that he sees in verse 1 of Revelation 15. It was great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues. So this sign is that these seven angels that are going to be involved with these judgments are given these seven, and they're called plagues. This is an interesting word that I want you to understand a little better. It's a little different than what you would probably think of as a plague. This is not like the bubonic plague. It literally means a death blow. It's like if we use the boxing metaphor, one guy's got his opponent on the ropes, he's staggering around, barely able to stand up, and the other guy delivers a final blow that knocks him to the canvas. That's what these are going to be. They're going to be final blows that brings the race of mankind to its knees on the planet, so that they're not just like diseases that somebody captures. These are knockout punches, the final blow. And there's seven of them. If the guy's staggering on the ropes and all it takes is one more punch to bring him down, it's like he gets hit seven times before he can hit the canvas. That's what's going to happen here. Death blows, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. This is the culmination of God's wrath on this earth. There is an end to it, and this will be it. Zephaniah talks about this also in 3:8. He says, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation and all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." Mankind is going down for the count as a result of these bold judgments. He's already been staggered by the sealed judgments and by the trumpet judgments, but these are going to put him on his face on the canvas. So the scene begins now with seven angels being given seven bowls that represent the finalization of the wrath of God to be poured out on this earth. And I saw, he says in verse 2, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now that expression, as it were, or something like that, gives you a little dance room, because John's just describing it as best he can. So to him it looked like a sea of glass or crystal, and had sort of a fire-like reflection going on within it. It looks like God's throne here has a base, sort of a foundation of like a crystal. You've heard that song, The Crystal Sea? It's kind of like that, apparently, that John sees here. And that's what he describes it as glass mixed with fire. And standing on that were those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Now, some of you have asked before, will there be people saved during the tribulation period? Yes, there will be. Many people. Most of them will be martyred. And that's who we're seeing right here. Those people who have not attributed their allegiance to the beast, they've come off victorious from him, are the ones that are seen standing here now in this scene. Tribulation period martyrs, and they've got harps of gold. Harps are usually instruments of praise and worship. So these guys are going to praise God for what he has done for them in redeeming them from the tribulation period miseries. And so they're standing there, and they sang a song. This is the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb sang. So they actually sang two songs. And we've seen songs used before in this book, at scenes of deliverance, praising God for that deliverance. Remember when the Lord took the little scroll out of God's hand back in chapter 5, they sang a song to him in praise of him for being the judge of the planet. Chapter 14, we saw the 144,000 preserved through the tribulation period. They sang a song of praise at the conclusion of that, down in, at the second advent, right here. Okay, they were seen right there. Pretty cool, huh? You'll get tired of me doing that, I'm sure, before the battery runs out. And we see again here, we see a song of praise here. So it's typical at times for the heavenly host to break out in song, in praise and thanksgiving to God for what he's doing for them. That works here. And here's what they say. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. So they first of all praise him for his works. Righteous and true are thy ways, praising him for his righteousness. Thou King of the nations, who will fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, praising for his holiness. For all the nations will come and worship before thee. He is worthy of mankind's worship. He is worthy of the creation's worship of him as compared to some creation that they make. For thy righteous acts have been revealed. So this group now of redeemed martyrs seen in this heavenly scene just before these seven bowl judgments are poured out, sing these words of praise to God for what he has done. Now after these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. What in the world is that? Well, I just happen to have a picture of it. Here's what he's talking about. You remember this from OT days, Exodus? God gave them the detail for how to build this thing. This is a tent that was portable, that could be set up, take down, and moved around with the nation as they traveled throughout the wilderness wanderings and throughout the rest of their time until they built the temple. And that back part back there that you see back here, that's oftentimes referred to as the tent of the tabernacle. That's where God dwelt with men. And if you pull all those covers off the top of that thing, what you would see looking down in it is this. This outer area here, this is called the holy place. And behind these curtains back here, which this scene doesn't show too well, back in here, is the Holy of Holies. All right? God was back here in the back. This area out here, the priests could minister into on a daily basis. Here's a kind of a schematic look at it, maybe a little easier to tell what's going on here. So in this area here, the priests would go in there daily, and they would trim the lamps and put new bread on the table of showbread and stuff in the incense, altar, and that kind of stuff. So they'd be milling around in there on a daily basis. But back here, see that area right there? How many times a day or a year could the priest go in there? One day. What was it called? Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. One day a year, the high priest could go back in the holy place, the Holy of Holies back here, because that's where God was. That's where he stayed or sat in his dwelling with these people, in the Holy of Holies. And the only thing back in there was the ark. And the top of the ark was called the mercy seat. What's the New Testament doctrinal name for that same thing, the top of the ark? Remember that? That's the propitiation. The mercy seat and the propitiation are the same concept, so that when the blood of the bulls and goats was sprinkled on that mercy seat, on the top of that, the lid to that box, God had mercy. His wrath toward the nation was propitiated. The air came out of the balloon, and he didn't destroy them for another year. So he's back there in that place when he dwelt here on earth. And John, by the way, in his first chapter said that God's Son tabernacled with us. This tabernacle represented the person of Christ. Every piece of furniture, every structure part, every dimension, everything about that thing reflected some aspect of the person of Christ. So Christ tabernacled with men, like God tabernacled with men in this tent building here. So as these judgments are about to be cut loose on the earth, these angels come out from God's presence in the tabernacle that's in heaven. God's holiness is right there, and these judgments then will proceed from that holiness. God's holiness requires that he judge this sinful earth. So it's appropriate that this thing would appear, that this tabernacle of testimony would open, and seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded about with breasts with golden girdles. So the symbology is that the final judgment of God, before he comes back and tabernacles with men again, he has to judge this sinful world, because he's not going to come down here and live in this sinful world again. So these judgments come from his holy presence represented by this tabernacle there in heaven, which this one is modeled after. And one of the four living creatures, I'm in verse 7 now, chapter 15, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. All at once now, seven angels are given seven bowls. It's not one's given one, and he goes and does his thing, and then another gets a bowl and he goes and does his thing. These seven blows, these seven knockout punches are all going to come pretty much all at once. So the angels are loaded up and ready to go in verse 7. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. There's going to be no more access to God pictured here until all of this is done and these judgments are completed. And so this scene depicts that here in John chapter 15. So 15 sets the stage. The angels are now equipped with these seven final judgments, and they're going to now be cut loose onto the earth. And that's what we get in chapter 16. Okay? Prelude to the final wrath of God in 15 and the final wrath of God in 16. So let's look at chapter 16 and see what these are all about. Now, one could argue, I think, rather effectively that we've already seen the wrath of God up to this point, haven't we, in these other judgments that we've seen. I mean, good grief. 1/4 the world's population killed by one particular judgment alone, and another third of it killed by one other particular judgment alone, and there's like 14 of those, and we got over half the world killed by just two of those, and all kinds of other stuff going on that we can't even measure. We don't know what's going on there. So one could argue that, but it's not, the argument is not valid, because the finalization of his wrath is not yet done. That's what we're going to see here. And the reality of all this, again, as we've mentioned in Scripture before, we'll remind ourselves again, God has warned us about this, about its coming. John 3:36, he said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's what awaits the godless in this world, is the wrath of God. And in Colossians 3:6, Paul tells us, "The wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." And describing this horrible time, he says, "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. The argument that, well, we've already seen God's wrath and it's what we've seen in all these previous judgments just simply doesn't hold up. There is not the final outpouring yet, but they're coming. Now, some of these will seem similar to what we saw down there in Egypt, but the severity and the extent will be far greater here than what we saw there. Y'all tolerating that okay? Is that driving you nuts? Okay. It's driving me nuts, but it doesn't take much to drive me nuts. Too close to that anyway. All right, so let's take a gander at these and see what in the world the final wrath of God is all about. Chapter 16, verse 1, "I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God onto the earth.'" So they're not done sequentially necessarily. They're discussed sequentially. But it looks like the crew of seven is, "Go do it, guys." And they go and do this stuff kind of all at once. Remember, I told you before that I thought, let me show you kind of where I think these are occurring to make sense out of this. You can't see it with that piece of paper in there. It looks like they're probably administered down here in the last few weeks, few months at most, but in the last few weeks of the tribulation period, and you'll see in just a moment when we look at the severity of them why that has to be. They're so destructive to human life, it can't be much earlier, or the whole place would already be wiped out. So I think the bowl judgments, if you think of these, seal judgments start at the beginning of the tribulation period and go all the way to the end. Trumpet judgments start around the middle of the tribulation period, go all the way to the end. And then this concentration of knockout blows happens, it looks like, kind of right at the end, probably of a matter of a few weeks, I would guess. All right, go do your job, guys, verse 1 and verse 2. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl onto the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Well, that doesn't sound all that bad, does it? But you got to understand where we are in the scheme of things here. This is a wretched, rotten sore of some kind. We don't have the description of it. I wonder if it might be something like leprosy. It seems to be ulcerous. It's malignant and it is loathsome. And it is limited to the non-believing left on this planet. The people that follow the beast and who worship him. They will be the recipients of this sore, whatever it is. It must be something that just drives people nuts. They can't cure it. They can't get relief. It just, like some of this skin-eating virus stuff you see on the news from time to time, you know, people get this stuff that eats their skin off of them and stuff. They can't do anything about it. It's something like that, apparently, and it is directed specifically at the lost. So the first bowl is this wretched sore of some kind. Second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood, like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Now, we don't have any dance room here like we have in some places. It doesn't say, and the sea became like blood, or as it were blood, or red like blood. It said it became blood. So that the chemical composition of the oceans of the world have now turned to literally blood, and it's stagnant, like a dead man whose blood isn't even moving. It's just stagnant blood. And everything in all of the oceans on the face of this planet will die. So that it's not some kind of a surface issue like the red tide or that kind of nonsense. This thing proceeds down into the depths of the ocean, to the ocean floor. So that everything in the ocean now dies from this. There's no oxygen in this for fish. All the sea life that normally can survive in water can't survive in what becomes of the oceans. How long does it take for all that dead sea life to come up to the surface and line the coastlines of the world? What coastlines are left by this point in time? And all the big stuff, the big whales and the big critters are lining up in there with all the other stuff. Can you imagine the number of fishes in the ocean? And all of a sudden, now they're on the top, drifting to the coastlines. The wrath of God. And nobody is paying any attention to that. And it's just around the corner. Third bowl. A third angel poured out his bowl onto the rivers and the springs of water. And they became blood. The fresh water supply of the world now becomes blood. The sea life just became blood, all the salt water. Now the fresh water becomes blood. It too is turned chemically into blood. There's nothing to drink now. If you don't have stored water, bottled water somewhere, of course, if you're even still alive at this time, it's kind of almost miraculous, but if you don't have something stored to drink, you ain't going to be alive much longer. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, I guess this is one that's sort of responsible for overseeing the fresh water supply of the planet, he says, Righteous art thou who art and wast, and O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. You see the justice in what's happened here? Satan and his world system has spilled the blood of all these martyrs that we just saw there earlier, singing that song of praise to God during the tribulation period. And so now God gives them blood to drink, and that's all there is. And the angel says, they deserve that. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgment. This is a proper and just judgment for this God-forsaking world that they have to drink blood since they shed the blood of God's children. No more salt water on the planet. No more potable water on the planet. See why I think they're right down near the end? You can't survive this stuff for very long. And the fourth angel poured his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, but they did not repent so as to give him glory. All of a sudden now, the heat from the sun gets cranked up. The sun is essentially a nuclear reactor. At the core of the sun, like a nuclear reactor, it's fusing atoms of hydrogen into helium. Two atom hydrogens fuse into one helium atom. It changes elements, actually, because of the intense heat and pressure and all that other stuff. But because the atomic weight of helium is different than that of hydrogen, the difference between the two is converted to energy. E equals mc squared. Remember Einstein's famous formula? E, energy, is equal to the mass of that atom, which is very, very, very small, times the speed of light, which is very, very, very large, squared. So the energy is humongous. That's how a nuclear reactor works. And that's what the sun is. So at its core, it may be 10 to 50 million degrees hot. And from the core, then, that energy radiates out to the surface of the sun, which can take quite some time. And then from the sun's surface, it radiates out in all directions, omnidirectional, in the form of electromagnetic energy, heat energy, light. All that stuff comes out of there. The heat energy that comes off the sun is properly set by God to just heat this planet properly throughout the season so that we don't get cooked and we don't freeze to death. 93 million miles away, it's at just the right distance so that all that nuclear reaction going on there in the sun radiates energy down here to us on the planet that's just right for sustaining life. Well, something's going to happen to that process I just summarized for you there. And the amount of heat energy coming down to the earth is going to be greatly increased. Either the sun is going to crank it up, or all of the protective barriers that block some of that, the ozone layer and the Van Allen belts and all that stuff out there, they're going to disappear, they're going to erode away, or something's going to happen to them. So that much more heat energy will hit the planet and it will fry people. It will make them miserably hot. They're going to be scorched with fire if things weren't bad enough already. A turning up of the surface temperature of the earth to where it is probably life-threatening and life-taking. And the reaction to it is that they blaspheme God. They don't repent so as to give him glory. They curse God because they're burning up. I call that the foolishness of unbelief. As an unbeliever, you can do the most foolish thing imaginable. Blaspheming God instead of appealing to him for mercy is about the dumbest thing you could do. And that's what the world does here. Scorches them. Fifth bowl, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. And remember, this stuff's probably all happening pretty much simultaneously here now. He pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast. So the focus of this judgment will be apparently the capital city of the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire, probably Rome. We'll talk more about that later. Pours his bowl out on the throne, and his kingdom became darkened. And this darkness isn't, I don't think, the same as what we experience in a normal solar cycle here at night when the sun goes down and there's a little moon reflecting sunlight, and it's pretty dark outside, and I don't think it's anything like that. This darkness actually hurts. They gnawed their tongues because of pain. So whatever this darkness is, it looks like it starts perhaps in Rome and then spreads throughout his realm, probably becomes worldwide pretty quickly. This darkness has a quality about it that is actually painful. You've never experienced that before. You might have been scared in darkness before, but you probably haven't experienced pain that would make you gnaw your tongue because of it. And by the way, after World War II, they did some interviewing in Nagasaki and Hiroshima, and those Japanese folks that were a little too close to the bomb, they gnawed their tongues out of their heads from pain. I mean, that nuclear blast can kill you from the blast, it can kill you from the heat, and it can kill you from radiation poisoning. It can kill you in three different ways. And the ones that were close enough to it to probably affect a little bit of the heat, many of them didn't have tongues left. So that's the kind of stuff going on here. The wrath of God. And what did they do? They blasphemed God because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. It just, it's beyond words to me. I don't know how to explain that kind of stuff. Again, I just call it the foolishness of unbelief. You can do the most foolish thing in a state of unbelief known to man, and they do it here. Instead of turning to God, he sent that angel down to remind everybody of the eternal gospel. And people will ignore that message. They'll ignore the 144,000 witnesses and any other believers that ain't been martyred already and who are speaking on God's behalf. They'll ignore all of them and kill them off as fast as they can and blaspheme God in the midst of what's going on here. Sixth bowl, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings of the east. We talked about this some last week. Let me just kind of remind you here. Got another slide to show you. Remember one of the necessary happenings that we talked about last week in explaining the last part of verse chapter 14 is that the collection of the final world armies will line up along the breadth of Israel for the final destruction by the Lord. Well, in order for them to get there, here's the Euphrates over here. You see it? Starts up here at Mount Ararat, comes down here, and it eventually dumps into the Gulf down here. Okay? So if you got armies coming in from the east here, this way, they got to get across that sucker, don't they? Now, at some times or another, it's probably over full. Because if the world is warming up and all the polar caps are melting and the ice is melting off the mountains and all that stuff, that river probably gets real full at some point in time. So it's got to be dried up and emptied so that these armies coming from the east can march across there to line up along here like we talked about last week. So they got to get across this river right here. So this judgment somehow or another dries up that river. Makes it a dry bed so that those armies can come across there in large number with their equipment and all that sort of stuff. So it may seem like, well, big deal, a river dries up. That's comparable to the oceans of the world turning to blood. Well, when you consider what's going to happen to the armies that cross it, it's pretty bad, isn't it? Blood spattered from their dead bodies for 200 mile length to the height of 4 or 5 feet. So yeah, that's something serious going on there when that way is paved for them to come on across there. So sixth angel opens up the pathway for the kings of the east to come into Jerusalem to line up against the beast and get all those armies lined up for the final battle of Armageddon. And verse 13 says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Remember, that's Satan's fake trinity, his pseudo trinity that he tries to establish, those three guys. Coming out of each of their mouth, he says, is a three unclean spirits like frogs. Some creepy, slimy, representation of these unclean spirits. So from Satan himself, from his primary political leader and his primary religious leader, come these three spirits. And what are they going to do? They're spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God Almighty. These three demons coming out of these three guys, their job is to sucker into Palestine these remaining armies for that battle we talked about last week, chapter 14, verse 20, the Battle of Armageddon. Their job is to go round people up, and they're going to be able to do certain signs that will entice them. So whatever these guys can do, it suckers these armies so that the Chinese and all their allies and the beast and all his allies, they all come together there to get ready for the Battle of Armageddon. So drying up the Euphrates and this activity associated with that, the suckering of these guys into the battle, is part of bowl number 6. Verse 15, concluding this thought, says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gather them together to the place which in the Hebrew is called Harmageddon," or as we call it, Armageddon. So you remember that scene we showed you there last week? I don't think I brought that with me this morning, of the armies lined up for 200 miles from way up in the north to plain of Megiddo all the way down to Bora and Edom in the south, that 200-mile stretch. That's what he's talking about here. They gather them together in that place, and then the Lord will come back and wipe them out. We saw that description, by the way, there in Zechariah chapter 12 of men literally rotting on their feet, disintegrating. Their skin will disintegrate. Their eyes will melt in their sockets and all that stuff. Remember that description we saw there in Zechariah? I wonder if the Lord will simply unveil some of His Shekinah glory. You know, in Scripture, it's repeated as a number of places that men can't be in the presence of God. It will kill them. So God has to veil Himself in order for men to be in His presence. The Lord had to come with a veil of a human body. But I wonder if the Shekinah glory, that which existed in that tabernacle, I wonder if some of that is unveiled, and that's what destroys those guys in that battle. His brilliance, which will consume human flesh. Moses couldn't stand in God's presence. Remember, God said, "Moses, I can't let you see me. Got to veil myself somehow and let you kind of see my back end as I go past you," whatever that means. So I wonder if maybe what happens here, the way the Lord destroys those armies, is He simply unveils a little bit of Himself and just disintegrates them, melts them, wipes them out, splattering them all over the place to fulfill that statement there in 14:20. I don't know exactly what technique He's going to use, but whatever He uses, it will work. It will be effective, and those armies will be destroyed. So this sixth bowl is directly related then to that final battle of Armageddon that we talked about last week. Seventh bowl. And now remember, these are all coming out of the seventh seal. Remember, seventh seal had seven trumpets come out of it. Seventh trumpet has got these seven bowl judgments coming out of it. So these are all telescoping out of the last seal. So the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. Now isn't that kind of cool? Who is the prince and power of the air? Satan. Where will we be raptured? In the air. What God is doing here is He, in His essence, shoving this stuff right down Satan's throat. He's bringing about the deliverance of the planet back under the auspices of His Son, right in Satan's front yard, in his living room, right in his face. With the rapture, He does that. And with His final judgment, the culminating judgment of God's wrath, He does it right in the power and kingdom of His arch enemy, Satan, in the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Ever heard that expression before? Where'd you hear it before? On Good Friday, right? About 3:00 in the afternoon on Good Friday, you heard that expression. That was the Lord talking about God's plan of redemption, and everything that needed to be done for that was done. It was completed. On the seventh day, on the creation process, the same thing wasn't stated, but it was done too. Creation was completed and done on the end of the sixth day, and God rested on the seventh. God's plan of redemption was done on Friday afternoon on Good Friday, and it was done. Here, the wrath of God, the final judgment of godless, sinful men, is also done, and it's over. No more wrath needs to be administered to the planet. This will be the final death blow of the seven death blows and will culminate God's wrath. And it includes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. This is the mother load of earthquakes here. The greatest one that there's ever been or ever will be. If the San Andreas Fault hadn't already put a third of California out into the Pacific somewhere, this will. And the great city was split in three parts, probably Jerusalem that he's referring to there. And the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. We'll get into that more next week, Babylon the Great. For now, just recognize that something's been destroyed quite effectively, and it is essentially getting to drink the wine of God's wrath. Back to that metaphor of a wine harvest and the squashing of grapes. We'll talk about that more next week. Cities of the world are falling, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. The entire topography of the earth is changed. The Alps, the Rockies, what's that stretch that goes down through South America? Andes? All of those things, they're smoothed out. All of those upheavals in the earth's crust just get smoothed out as a result of this shaking and reshaping of the earth's topography. The islands, which are just peaks of mountains, when they get smoothed out, they're underwater now. Of course, they'd be under blood here. And if that wasn't enough, check out verse 21. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. How'd you like to stop one of those suckers with your face? 100 pounds. Terminal velocity of a sphere falling through the Earth's atmosphere is about 200 miles an hour. That is, wind resistance builds up so that a sphere builds up speed until it hits about 200 miles an hour, and then they offset one another, and it keeps going at 200 miles an hour. It can't go any faster. 200 miles an hour, 100-pound load hitting you in the head. If you have a head left, if anybody still around has a head, this stuff will finish you off. So that any sort of structure that people are trying to take refuge in is just going to get pulverized. And how do men respond? They blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. I suspect it was. There is the finalization of God's wrath. If there's anything left of the earth when these seven knockout blows start to occur, and there'll be a little bit left, there'll be some armies still able to mass, there'll be some semblance of something going on in some places. We'll see some more of that next week. This just about finishes it off, doesn't it? There's not a lot left, because when the Lord comes back then, at the conclusion of this time period, need the chart before we need the laser, don't we? Okay, when the Lord comes back right here, at the second advent, there won't be much left other than those armies amassed that he'll come through and annihilate in some way. So that by the time these seven bold judgments run their course, the wrath of God is pretty much finished. Pretty much over, and the only thing left to do is to mop this place up. All right, any questions that anybody has over what we looked at here in chapter 15 and 16? The culmination, the crescendo, the finalization of God's wrath, which is coming to this planet, and the godless people on this planet will be the recipients of that wrath. It's almost unimaginable. The extent and magnitude is so massive that it's unimaginable, but it is coming. Yeah, Carol?
Are the believers that are still on earth, or become believers while they're on earth, are they protected from all of these plagues?
Only the 144,000 for sure are protected. Mm-hmm. They were sealed at the beginning. They will come through all of this and make it to the millennium. But there will be some other believers, Gentile and Jews alike, that will survive and will go into the millennium in their normal earthly bodies just like we have here now.
They won't go through the plague.
These are directed to the lost only.
Okay.
But the place is beat up pretty bad, and the surviving will be quite a challenge, to be sure. Yeah, Chuck?
Looks like the motive for the climate change believers, they're trying to lessen the blow.
Yeah. Yeah, there's going to be some climate changing going on here. They better hope they're gone by the time that occurs. If you have a prayer request, be sure and get it in ASAP so that Jerry can get them before she has to go. Otherwise, we will see you next Thursday, Lord willing.